I'd like to invite you to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. I have a confession to make. I serve as a missionary in South America, and one of my complexes is I have a really difficult time talking about missions. So this won't be a very missionary message, simply because until I get over this complex, it feels too much like patting yourself on the back. So tonight will be a little more missionary-ish, but I'll leave that to my betters, and we'll work on that. Maybe by next furlough, if the Lord tarries, I can do something a little more in the line of missions. I want to rescue, though, some what I believe are important truths out of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11. This is a book I studied a few years ago. It was very important in the way God used it in my life. It's the go-to leadership book in the Bible. So much can be rescued from its teaching and applied to our everyday life, no matter what line of work you're in. But it's something a little bit different I'm after here. So I want to talk about tithing, but not necessarily about money. I want to talk about ministry, but not necessarily missions. Okay, so that's where we want to go with this today. And as I mentioned in the earlier hour, to do this justice, we probably should read chapter 10 and parts of chapter 11, but there's no way we're going to do that. It's full of lengthy lists of names, and there is no way on earth I'm going to be able to handle that. So we're going to read the selected texts that give us most of the information we need. So let me go ahead and give you a little bit of background to chapter 10. Then we're going to read the two verses in chapter 11 that we're going to focus on, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So let me give you the background, first of all. We're going to get right into this, and then before we tackle chapter 11. So in chapter 10, we have a pivotal, crucial chapter in the book of Nehemiah, and we see that the people of Israel enter into this serious, solemn covenant with God, which in essence is really just recovering or recommitting to a previous covenant. So this is an important milestone in the book of Nehemiah. This has been a lengthy process. God bringing back a remnant from captivity to the promised land. So we have this amazing oath in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. I'm going to read some selected verses and just give you a little background to what I'm trying to get at, which is mostly in chapter 11. So in chapter 10, verse 29, we read part of this oath that they would walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and statutes. So you could call the essence of this covenant that they're making with God, they agree that they're going to submit to the word of God. And everything else that I'm about to list now kind of falls under that category, but I chose to describe it a little bit independently. So at the heart of this recovenanting is the people agreeing to submit themselves to the word of God. Quite frankly, they hadn't been living in submission to the word of God. Then we continue on to verse 30 in chapter 10. It says that they agreed that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our son. We could sum this up and say not only are they going to live under the authority of the word of God, they're going to separate from pagan influences. This isn't talking about inter-ethnic marriage or anything like that. It's talking about inter-religious marriage. And the fear that God had, and he was justified in this fear, is if they intermarried, they would follow after those pagan gods. Solomon is the classic case study. He ended up wandering after foreign gods because of marriage. Then we go on to verse 31. They agree that if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. We will leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. I'd like to call this, they're going to obey not just in separation from pagan influences, but they're even going to go so far as to obey in the management of their time. God had set aside certain holy days, the seventh day of the week, the year of Jubilee, and all the other requirements. God told them this was the way they were supposed to manage their time. They're recommitting to that. And then the lengthiest section of the covenant, so to speak, is verses 32 to 39. And it starts off by saying, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly. And then it goes on and on. Offerings, first fruits, the whole lot, focusing on the fact that they were going to worship God with their material possessions. Threw that word tithing out there. I try to use that sparingly and very carefully for a whole host of reasons. But one of the reasons is when we use it, we think of sometimes the abuse in some churches that comes from exacting money from the sheep. But I think part of the reason why I also use it very sparingly is that when we analyze this and other passages, we see that the tithe in the Old Testament wasn't necessarily 10%. As a matter of fact, when you add up everything that was involved, it was somewhere probably between 19 and 23%. So I have a lot of misgivings. I try to use the word sparingly. It's not where I'm going with this right now. Now, that seems like a whole lot to commit to, doesn't it? It's pretty amazing. We're going to submit to the Word of God. We're going to separate from pagan influences. We're going to obey God in the management of our time. And with our material goods, we will worship God. What more can you add to that? It seems pretty amazing. And it was nothing new. They were just agreeing or re-agreeing to do what they said they were going to do originally. Of course, Moses had warned them, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, what was going to happen if they didn't keep their end of the bargain. And God was faithful to his work, to his word. Now, we want to see, though, and this is the point, we want to see how they went from these minor sacrifices to even greater sacrifices. From tithes of material goods to tithing themselves, their very persons. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 11. We're going to go from a substantial tithe to a much more substantial tithe. And that's the gist of what I want to focus on this morning. A meaningful tithe to a superior tithe. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we're grateful for this opportunity together to worship you. And as we approach your word, we want to worship you well. So give us tender hearts. Allow your word to penetrate. Help us to consider ourselves in light of this truth and give us grace to change. Allow your Holy Spirit to do his perfect work in us. We ask humbly. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to take a little brief parenthesis because maybe this would have never happened before. But we had the privilege last year of filling in for some co-workers ministering up in the desert of northern Chile. And when I mean desert, I mean driest desert in the world kind of desert. It was a wonderful year. We're going to tell you much more about that tonight. But we got to work with essentially a small nucleus, a baby church plant, where almost everyone was either a brand new believer or had come to a place in their life where they were finally growing. So they kind of acted like a new believer, despite how many years maybe they professed to having been saved. So what was interesting was this. I'd tackle a passage we'd be teaching. And like I mentioned this morning, I love for that to be interactive. And it's a little group of 30, 35 people, so questions can come at any point. No big deal. And I came to realize that in a lot of times I was sharing stuff from the Word and taking stuff for granted. So questions would pop up like, whoa, what did you say? Or what's that? And I'd have to go back and I'd have to explain. And so I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 11, and I'm already imagining this group of people and the kind of questions that would jump out. So I'm forever reading things differently. And one of the things that jumps out that I'm sure they would call me on would be this business of casting lots. What on earth? And how is that compatible with our understanding? Now, we kind of addressed this already in the earlier hour because we talked about Jonah and we talked about God's sovereignty. But for those of you who weren't here and to develop our thoughts a little bit further, I can just see some of these believers that we worked with asking, what's this business of casting lots? Not supposed to be fate, not supposed to be luck, it's supposed to be God and his intervention. Well, I think the simple answer is really just referring to Proverbs 16, verse 33. It says very clearly, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's the short answer. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So even the casting of the lot, in this case, God superintended. We read in the Old Testament that the lot was used at various times. It was used, for example, when the children of Israel arrived at the promised land and they had to decide who gets the inheritance. My grandmother passed away a few years ago out in Washington. She left 8 children behind and quite a bit of property. What a nightmare to try to divide that thing up so everyone gets an equitable portion. I don't care if they're all believers or not. What a nightmare. And here yet a nightmare when they arrived in the promised land and they resorted to the lot, superintended by God, to determine who gets what. Okay, so we see that there. We see that in other places in the Bible. We see that in Acts chapter 1. I believe that's the last time we see it. You remember the context? One disciple, the traitor, must be replaced. We have 2 suitable candidates. Lord, show us which one. Now that one, though, if you think about it, makes a whole lot of sense. Because who chose the original 12 disciples? Jesus did. So it was appropriate that God would choose or show who the replacement ought to be. So that's not really problematic. Makes sense when you look at it in that light. Today, though, how do we determine God's specific will for our lives? I remember my ears really picking up my last year of high school and my last year of college when any speaker spoke about God's will. It was just like I might have been zoning out, but if he was going to give me some input as to how on earth you were supposed to figure out what you were supposed to do, then I was all ears. I was all over that. It was typically very unsatisfying. I wanted to be specific, like the name of the Bible college or whatever else, and that never happened. Matter of fact, I ended up going to Northland Baptist Bible College. That was of the Lord, but the first gentleman who invited me, because he invited me to go there, it was the last place on earth I was going to go. So God always guided in very unusual ways. If you're a son of God, Romans tells us very clearly that you have the Holy Spirit within you. We, those of us who are children of God, live in this new covenant era, and we are blessed. We have the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who guides us. We have the Word of God. We have the doors that God opens and closes. He's perfectly capable of both opening and closing doors, and I've prayed for both at various times. There have been times I've asked for open doors, and more recently times where, Lord, just please start closing some doors. It's overwhelming. Just close them. If they're not for us, please just close them. So there's different times in that case. Of course, we can still rescue a principle from the Old Testament. Psalm 23 says that God leads us in paths of righteousness. So you, if you're going to tell me that what this path that you're embarking upon, that's of the Lord, then we'll be able to compare it with Scripture and see very clearly that it lines up with His principles. But if the path you're contemplating, if you're trying to sell me on the fact that God is leading you in this direction and your path does not line up with God's righteousness, then I can confidently tell you that's not of the Lord. That's not of the Spirit. And so we have that as well. God's specific guidance never contradicts what He reveals in principle form in His Word. Let's just wrap it up this way. We don't use lots nowadays. We don't have to. We're privileged to live in a different time with the completed Scriptures and the Holy Spirit within. We can confidently say, though, that he who trusts in the Lord will be led by the Lord. And of this we can be completely confident. Okay, so that's a parenthesis, thinking again of some of the people we worked with last year. But maybe it came up in your mind as well as you're looking at this business of the lots. Now, I basically have only 2 observations I want to make, taken from these 2 verses, but maybe also some selected portions of chapter 11. We're not going to read the whole thing. The first observation has to do with location. The second observation has to do with responsibility. And again, I'm not talking specifically about missions or missionary service, even though this could be applied to those scenarios. I want to share something a little bit different. So as I mentioned before, my proposal is, or my suggestion is, that in these first 2 verses of chapter 11, we see a more substantial tithe than anything that we saw in chapter 10. So chapter 10 may be impressive. They're going to submit to the Word of God. They're going to separate from pagan influences. They're going to obey God in the management of their time. And finally, what was the 4th one? They were going to worship the Lord with their material goods. That's amazing. But in chapter 11, we see something, in my mind, even more amazing. It's another thing entirely to tithe like they did in Nehemiah chapter 11. First of all, some background. What's the problem according to chapter 11? We actually have to jump back to chapter 7 and verse 4 to find out what was going on. There we read, the city, Jerusalem, was large and great, but the people were few therein, and houses were not builded. Now, this Nehemiah 11 passage is very unusual. Verse 1 especially, because it refers to Jerusalem as the holy city.
Now, that was God's plan for Jerusalem. But very rarely in its history was it ever a holy city. Holy is what it was meant to be, but generally it was not. It was the city that crucified the prophets. It was not a godly city, and yet this is the intent. So let's not talk about people moving from here to here outside of the context of God's will that the city be holy and that in the city he be worshipped well. Let's keep it in that particular context. Now, it was useless to rebuild the city if it was just going to remain empty. And this is conjecture on my part, but I think I can defend it. It must have been a hardship for the ordinary Jewish person to move from an outlying area into Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that with some confidence? Well, if it was easy, if it was comfortable, they wouldn't have had to call for a tithe of people to move there. They would have just moved on their own. We see it in the States, people crossing into the United States looking for better opportunities. We see it in South America as well. The city we ministered in last year, Antofagasta, we had immigrants from Colombia, Peru, Bolivia, and even a few from Spain looking for better opportunities. So if the situation was comfortable in Jerusalem, it would never have been a problem. People would have moved there on their own. We wouldn't have this passage. We wouldn't be talking about this right now. So evidently it was a hardship at some level or at various levels for someone to move from their land or their place where they belonged and move to Jerusalem. The solution, the leaders, I think with the approval of the nation as well, they decide that a tithe of the population will be enough to take care of the problem. If one out of ten, so I'm talking about a more substantial tithe, move to Jerusalem, then it will be inhabited and there will be plenty of people worshiping God in that place. It will be a holy city as it was meant to be, a worshipful city. Now, verse 2 gives us kind of this idea. When you first read it, it almost looks like there's the 10%. And then you read verse 2, and it says that the people blessed them that went willingly. I actually think it's the same group. I think the 10%, those that were chosen by lot, went willingly. Matter of fact, I think they were all willing to go. Otherwise, no one would have agreed to this crazy plan. The odds maybe weren't that great, 1 out of 10. But I think you had to be willing to go. Otherwise, you never would have come up or never would have endorsed this particular plan. So I think it's best to see those Israelites that were blessed by the 90% as just being part of that 10% that basically said, the lot falls to me. This is God's will. I will go and I will live and worship there. At least I think so. I'm not as confident on that. Now, what I love about the image here is I'm thinking about this willing group that was blessed by the 90%, the 10% that went willingly, is that it's a beautiful illustration in the Old Testament of that passage that we love so much and quote so often from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it encouraged us, in light of everything that God has done, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And I see in these verses, in this 10% that went willingly, something of a visual that allows me cast a little bit different light on that particular verse in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those who moved themselves and their families to Jerusalem, they presented themselves to God as a living, holy sacrifice, that the city might be holy, that God might be worshipped well in that place. I imagine that this move represented at least economic sacrifices. And of course, they're walking away from their lands, from their relatives, from their friends. Expensive tithe. In Nehemiah chapter 10, we have the example of God's people that challenges us to worship God with our material possessions. And in this chapter, we have the challenge of God's people encouraging us to consider giving of ourselves. By comparison, the giving of material good looks pretty, not that it's ever simple, but it's not as substantial as the other. It pales somewhat by comparison. Now, let's bring it home. And these are simple thoughts, and as I mentioned, just two observations. I don't know you, and I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know if God wants you inside or outside Jerusalem. And if
I tell you one way or another, then I'm a false prophet. That's not for me. I don't know if God wants you in or without. What I do know is that God is not primarily interested in your comfort. That I can tell you for a fact and with full confidence. I don't know if you're meant to worship without or within. I don't know if you're 10% or 90%. I don't want to carry this over too much and get carried away with the application. But I don't know where you're meant to worship is what I'm getting at. I do know that you're to worship well. I know that you're not necessarily guaranteed that you're going to worship comfortably. What I'm realizing as I look over this is if you're willing to give your life for Christ, you must be willing to stay in your village or move to Jerusalem. That's for God to decide. But the willingness must encompass both. He who goes to Jerusalem, not necessarily more commendable than he who stays. He who stays, not necessarily more commendable than he who goes. He is to be commended who willingly worships God where God has placed him. And that's very important. So the question is not what place is more spiritual. I hope I'm not wrong. I should change that. Let's be more confident. I believe I'm right. I run into people all the time that get this idea that because you serve the Lord in a foreign country, you're somehow on a higher plane. And I usually gently try to dismiss that idea from their mind. If you're obediently serving God and worshiping God where He has placed you, why should that be inferior to someone who's worshiping God and serving God well somewhere else? And yet, I think it's perhaps missionary biographies, which I love, give some people that impression. I'm not sure. But as we're looking at during the morning hour, God used a messed up prophet in the Old Testament, and He continues to use messed up prophets today. Although let's not use the word prophets. Let's use the word messenger. I don't want any wrong ideas circulating out there. The question is, ultimately, where would God have you serve Him? Where would God have you worship Him? And everyone struggles differently. I was at Bible college, and I would believe it was Major Ron Brooks sharing something. It was new to me. It wasn't new. It's been a concept that's been around in missions for a long time. But we're at missions conference at Northland. And he's trying to get everyone to say, he's trying to switch it all around. Normally we say, I'm staying right here unless the Lord tells me to go somewhere, right? That's our mode of operation. So I'm just going to stay right here. And if handwriting shows up on the wall telling me to go somewhere, well, I'll think about it. So he's trying to change the whole paradigm. He wants everyone in the student body to say, I am going, but I'm willing to stay. So I don't remember how big the student body was in those days, but I could tell that several of my classmates were sweating bullets because the I'm going part was giving them the shakes. You know, the third world and its terrible toilet paper and everything else was too much. And you know what I was struggling with? I was struggling with the second part. I'm willing to stay. The game plan was 4 years of school, and I was born in South America, and get back to where I thought I could be useful and God could use me. So that was my hang-up. But ultimately, what we're learning about here is that it's not about the location. It's about where God wants you and about worshiping and serving well where He has you. I was told something years ago, many, many times through the years, and now I've come to the point where I've lived it enough that I think I can say it with greater confidence. And that is, I was warned in my youth that if I wasn't obedient where I was, I wasn't going to be obedient where I thought I needed to be. In other words, if I was considering missions, the question I needed to be asking myself is, what was I doing right now? And was I faithfully serving and worshiping where I was? And if I wasn't, changing my zip code was not going to change anything. And I found that to be very true. So I would have to answer the question, how best to prepare for the mission field? Get busy worshiping and serving where you're at right now. That's the essential training. Willing to go, going to stay, whatever the combination may be, you must be obedient where you are. And I wish I could say this was like a one-time thing and you just get it over with. It's something that's progressive, something that's in stages. God is patient with us and works in us and through us, of course. That's the encouraging part. So there's not a more spiritual place. The question ultimately is, where would God have you worship Him? Grass is not greener anywhere else.
I don't know why that is. That's just part of human nature. But we assume that it's easier to serve the Lord somewhere else, or we'll be more valued if we serve Him something else, whatever the lie may be. But that's our tendency. It's not about location. It's about serving the Lord well, worshiping well where He has placed you. Okay, so that's location. I said the second observation, one was location, the other was responsibility. Now we're just going to read, I'm just going to read a few quotes here, a few verses from chapter 11. When we look at verse 15 in chapter 11 and we work our way forward, after having skipped over all those names that we were wise not to tackle, what we see is that, yes, a group moved to Jerusalem, but what we see is that there was a whole wide range of responsibilities. So the first observation is we find people worshiping well, the majority here, 10% here, each one called by God's sovereign plan to worship and serve well where He has placed them. That's the first observation. Second, even those that moved to the holy city served in a wide array of functions. So we read in verse 16, those that had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. And of course, they had people that worked under them. So there's this group of people. Then we look at verse 17 and we read about those who supervised the times of thanksgiving and prayer. And again, those that were led by them. Verse 19, we have porters and guards at the gate. That doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? But if you went back and you read Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, you'll find out that Nehemiah chose two of the godliest men he could lay hands on to take care of the business of the gates. And why was that such a big deal? Because that was one of the ways in which they were violating God's commandments. They were opening those gates on holy days and Sabbath days and doing commerce, which God prohibited. So He didn't look for sturdy guys. He didn't look for intelligent guys. He looked for two of the sturdiest, spiritually speaking, men he could find. One was a relative, and He put him in charge of the gates. And yet there's a lot of jobs like that in our Christian community that we don't take into account. Even those who watched the gates were important. And that was part of the way they worshiped well in the place that God had put them. Godly, faithful men were needed to oversee the city, but even the gates had to be watched by godly men. Verse 21, the servants of the temple, and of course those who had authority over them. Verse 22, 23, the singers, the musicians, part of this group of worshipers in the holy city. And of course, there were many, many, many others. So first of all, not everyone worshipped in the same place. And that was of the Lord. That was God's will. And then secondly, those in the city, not everyone worshipped in the same way. And that was of the Lord as well. And I think that's important to note. God guides different people to serve Him in different ways, in different capacities. Ultimately, it does not matter how I want to serve God. What matters is serving Him, how He has called me to serve. Honestly, if it was up to me, if it hadn't been for God's patience in my life and a whole bunch of pastors who twisted my arm and manipulated me, I would never be up front teaching. Now, I enjoy it, and that's miraculously of the Lord. But honestly, if I could have sat back in the sound booth all my days, if I could have just played my guitar, if I could have just done stuff before and after the service to make sure everything went well, that would have been A-okay with me. I would have loved that. I enjoyed that. And the Lord gives me chances to do that sometimes. But ultimately, He's always pushing us out of our comfort zone. He doesn't want us to serve in our strength and in our wisdom and in our gifting. He wants us to depend and rely on Him. And He works according to His good pleasure. So ultimately, the question is, do I know what He wants me to do? And of course, the follow-up to that is, am I doing it? Whether that's watching the doors, we have to compare it to something in our day and age. Whether that's having to have a more visible public role, or whether that's the joy of being able to do things quietly and anonymously and receiving all your reward on that glorious day. You know, the public roles, maybe sometimes you miss out a little bit on the reward, right? Jesus talked about that a little bit with the Pharisees. They have their reward already. So serving quietly, anonymously, it's a great way to protect your reward. If you do it in the right spirit, and on that day you will receive reward. So the question is not, where is it more spiritual to serve?
based on this observation. It's not even what responsibility is more spiritual. Ultimately, is not just where would God have me serve, but how would he have me serve? That becomes the important question. And of course, what's important for us is to be faithful in the responsibility he has entrusted to us. Can I just apply something very similar to what I just said before? I said if you weren't serving faithfully in the place you're at now, you're not going to serve faithfully in this place that you're longing for. We can say the same things, not just about location, but about responsibilities. You may dream about serving the Lord in a more public, visible way, but we have to conclude in the same way. If you're not faithful in your current responsibilities, you will not be faithful in those responsibilities you yearn for. That's not Murphy's Law. I think that's just a biblical principle. To whom much has been given, much has been required. But he who is faithful in little is put over greater responsibilities. So don't, I got the word in Spanish. It's right there. How are we going to do that in English? Don't look down. There we go. On the responsibility God has entrusted to you. Yearning for some other responsibility. Be faithful where you're at in the responsibility he's given you and don't look down on it. So let's wrap it up. Neither your responsibility nor your location guarantee your spirituality. You can be carnal here and around or across the other end of the globe. No guarantee whatsoever. Your location, your title. I don't know if you have a title maybe at your local church. You're a deacon, you're something or other. That doesn't guarantee your spirituality either. There's a lot of people in churches that have no titles, especially those that labor in prayer, who are very faithful and will one day be greatly rewarded, and yet they're unsung heroes in our time and in this present age. What are the spiritual indicators that matter then if it's not your title and if it's not your location? Well, it's simple. It's obedience and faithfulness where God has placed you. That's ultimately what matters. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Nothing about glamour, of being somewhere across the world or having some prestigious title. It has nothing to do with that. That being said, I'm grateful that the Lord has allowed me to do what he's allowed me to do, where he's allowing me to do it. But it's no big deal. It really isn't in the greater scheme of things. So are you obedient? And is that obedience voluntary or compulsory? Is your obedience comfortable or is it sacrificial? Will you worship God with voluntary, sacrificial obedience in the location that he has placed you? He is sovereign, after all. We must acknowledge this. Are you faithful? Are you willing to serve God faithfully in the role that he has readied for you? Instead of anxiously hoping for something else more comfortable, more palatable, more visible, more temporally rewarding. So if I could encourage you or if I could challenge you along any lines, it would be to serve the Lord where you are in the circumstances he has permitted and remain willing to move, remain willing to stay according to the will of God. It's really quite simple. And we could wrap it up in these words, is he Lord of your life today? And we could say so much more about that. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, you don't have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, the Word of God is a mystery to you. And the warning that we considered earlier this morning from Jonah is the warning we need to consider. We are indeed all sinners. We all stand in judgment, and only Jesus Christ is the answer. If you haven't heard that before, there's plenty of people here that would love to share that glorious message with you. Worship God well where he has placed you. Dear Lord,